Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Try that. How about now? All right. There we go. Well, it's good to see you today. Our text is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I've called our study Preaching the Gospel to Yourself. And maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Matthew, the gospel's not in chapter 6 specifically of Deuteronomy. You would be partially correct, but I think where this text leads us in terms of a New Testament application is we are constantly to be declaring the gospel to ourselves. It is a dangerous thing for you or for me or for any professing believer to adopt a mindset, oh, I understand the basics of the gospel. I confess my sin, my need of a Savior. Jesus saved me. And that's the gospel, and let's move on. What I see in Scripture is the challenge before us to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, and I'll talk about that as we move forward. You know, sometimes preachers can almost go to seed beating up on celebrities and those who we think are treading outside the realm of biblical Christianity. And I don't want to do that this morning, but I think in light of where we're going today, it's important for me to let you know how really crucial our understanding of the Old Testament and the basic commands God gives, how important that really is. I read an article this week, not about a Super Bowl participant, but about Aaron Rodgers, who is the quarterback of the Green Bay Packers, a gifted athlete, has had a great career. In recent years, if you're familiar with evangelical circles and beyond that, he's had a connection with Rob Bell, who is a theologian of the mindset that, you know, all this talk about hell is a little bit troubling, and maybe we need to reconfigure some things. But in this article written by Derek Rishmaway, the article caught my attention. It's called Rogers Rules. And in the article, Rogers indicates he has a problem with a binary system. Well, you got to understand what binary is. If something is binary, it's a matter of two elements. Right or wrong, heaven, hell, obedience, disobedience. Okay, you got where I'm coming from? And basically in this article, when he's interviewed, Roger says he just has a problem with binary systems. They just don't resonate with him anymore. And what he's really, in his spiritual search, becoming more about is what Robert Bella has called expressive individualism. Rishmaway goes on to write in this article, and I think it's very insightful. You know, here is a great athlete, it seems that a great athlete ought to understand the importance of the binary. For instance, the wide receiver runs 10 yards, not 5 yards. He turns right and not left, and if he doesn't turn the right way or run the right route, then there's failure. Rishmaway goes on at the end of the article and says, the greatest problem is that what this all leads to really is a rejection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ himself said so many things that are quite binary. Narrow road, broad road. House on the rock, house on the sand. And I could go on and on and on. So here's what I want to bring out today, if you don't get anything else. There's always going to be the binary, those elements. That is a part of life. The big issue is who defines the binary? Or to put it down here in a way we can all understand, who makes the rules, and am I okay with that? Because you see, it's easy for us, and I'm not picking on Aaron Rodgers, I'm talking about Matthew McKellar, I'm talking about you. You know what our natural tendency is when we don't like a rule or a requirement that the Lord places on us? You know what we do? We try to find a loophole, don't we? And we even go so far as to think, you know what, I know I'm not supposed to do that. I know that's not what God wants me to do, but I really like that, and I really enjoy that. And you know what? I just may need to recreate my theology so it can be more comfortable with the moral path that I've chosen. So please understand me. I'm not picking on Aaron Rodgers. I'm picking on you and me. I think this is very, very practical. And so when we come back to the Ten Commandments, and I've heard all the arguments, well, we're New Testament Christians. Well, we are. But you be sure you understand that Jesus himself said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill, to complete the law. So do the Ten Commandments apply today? You better believe they do. Do they save anybody? No, I can't earn salvation through keeping the Ten Commandments. But what does Jesus do? He ratchets up the Ten Commandments. You've heard it said, I say to you. You've heard it said, I say to you. That's what he does. And so when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6 today, we must avoid the subtle temptation to think, oh, that's all those rules and regulations. Listen, as we're going to see, God makes the rules. The question is, are you okay with that? And the other thing to say is, if you're not okay with that, guess what? You've got a problem. Well, I think about the old Puritan preachers. The old Puritan preachers were big on application. And when they got to applications in their sermons, they would call them uses. Now let us discuss the uses of this text. And they would have manifold applications and uses. There's even evidence, I've seen a couple of manuscripts where you read in the manuscript and the preacher is saying, and now 68thly, here's the application. Can you imagine 68 applications from one sermon? I will not do that today, but it is important. It is important for us to understand what's going on in this text. Quickly, as we come to chapter 6, notice that you have a restatement of the Ten Commandments in 5:1 through 21. And then you have a summary of the giving of the law at Sinai in 5:22 through 33. So here is Moses. He's not going into the promised land. He's exhorting the people now on the plains of Moab just before they cross the Jordan. And he's talking to them about what they need to do, what they need to remember. I love what J.I. Packer wrote about the Ten Commandments. I think it's so good. He says, the Ten Commandments crystallize the basic behavior pattern that brings true satisfaction and contentment. Amen. You know, and the people who say, oh, I don't like all these rules and regulations, I would just remind you and remind myself that even in the giving of the Ten Commandments, you always have the indicative before the imperative. Here's what I mean by that. Before God utters a single rule or regulation, remember, this is the God who has acted in time and space to deliver these people out of bondage and to call them to himself. So he has indicated his saving power, his rescuing power. He's made these people himself and then his own. And now he says, I want you to live for me. So with that understanding, notice what Moses does. He's going to explain the purpose of his instruction in the first two or three verses. Look at it. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, your God commanded me to teach you that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all the statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, notice the repetition. That you may do these commands. It is not enough from God's perspective for me to give intellectual or mental assent. I mean, you may want to pat yourself on the back and say, yes, I believe the substitutionary death of Christ. Ooh, yes, I believe the value of the Ten Commandments. I believe the Word of God from the cover to cover and all the maps and all those things. I give my mental assent to that, and that is wonderful. But if you stop there, you've stopped way short of what God wants for you. Look at the text. That you may fear, that you may reverence, that you may the word in Hebrew is so rich, yare, to show reverential deference and fear. Understand your greatest accountability, your greatest responsibility, that you may reverence the Lord. How do I reverence the Lord? By keeping His commandments. It sounds repetitive. We looked at it last week. If you love me, keep my commandments. Remember what Jesus says. Remember 1 John 5:3. And this is love, that we keep His commandments. And what? His commandments are not burdensome. Notice the repetition also of hear and do. So again, not just intellectual, mental assent, but acting on what I hear. To put it another way, to think and to act biblically. To think and to act biblically. This past week, did I think biblically? Did I act biblically? And it's pretty hard to think and act biblically if you don't have a somewhat steady intake of Holy Scripture. Next section. Well, how are we to feel about God's commands? Well, we're to have a passion for God. And because we have a passion for God, we're to have a passion for what He's commanded. I wish there were a better English word. I thought about the Puritans like to use affection. But the way they use the word affection is different than how we use the word affection today, because when people say affection today, you generally think of emotion. And that's a part of affection. That's a part of biblical affection. But biblically speaking, maybe passion is the best word. This almost obsession with pleasing God and honoring Him. And you see this passion expressed in what is known as the Shema, that the faithful Jew was very familiar with, recited regularly, every day. And so, look at it. Here it is. Picking it up in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's that designation again. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the God who has made a covenant. And then the Lord our God, Elohim, God of creation, this powerful God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Well, the word Shema means hear, or we might translate it even listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What's that all about? Well, I think we have to understand that these commandments were given to Israel in the context of polytheism. That is, everybody around them, all the surrounding nations, worshipped many gods. They had many idols. And it's kind of like, what's the God of today? Well, you know what? I'm going to look up on the shelf and I'm going to pick this one out today. This will be my God today, and this will be my God tomorrow. And I might even mix and match them. I might have four or five on the same day. You know? That is the context. And so, what's the Lord saying? You're to be a different people. You have one God. The Lord is your one and your only God. What a contrast. So I want you to think in terms of the Shema as a call to foundational fidelity to the only one that you should worship. Well, let me show you where that understanding really is supported by what's happening in Deuteronomy. Look back to chapter 4, verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other beside Him. Verse 39, same chapter. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, there is no other. So if you want to understand what the Shema is saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, then the context helps you out. There is no one else to whom you should render your loyalty, commitment, or allegiance. And I remember God made a covenant with Abraham. And remember the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 24:7, you know, after that, the people themselves make their commitment to hear and to do. So it's like Moses is saying right here in this passage, look, God's made a covenant, a commitment to you, and he's not going to break any promise he's made to you. You've made a commitment to him, and you need to honor that commitment, and you need to understand that he alone is to be the object of your allegiance and your loyalty. And then look at it, heart, soul, and might. That's a Hebrew way of saying the totality of your being. That is to say, the lens through which you view all of life is absolutely dominated by the priority and the presence and the power and the reality of the one true God. Everything else is in a galaxy far, far below that. That is the governing element in your life, is this fundamental reality of this covenant-keeping God who's ultimately fulfilled all of his promises in Jesus Christ. Well, look at that. Heart. Well, we think about the word heart and we think about, oh, that blessed my heart. Again, we think about emotions, but in the Hebrew mindset of moving to the New Testament, this concept of heart is referring to the core, the center of who a person is. And then look at that word soul, the word nephesh, which literally means throat, a reminder to us that we don't have a soul, we are souls. Okay, I don't have a soul, I am a soul. With all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might, the totality of being. You see how comprehensive that is? Well, we take it a step further in verses 6 through 9. What is that? What is that passion, that overarching commitment look like? Well, you see the proclamation of it in verses 6 through 9. Look at it. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. There's heart again. Look at the verbs here. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Wow. You see, it's from the, we're moving here from assent to the principles to absorption of those principles so that they permeate every area of our lives, on our hearts, and the reference to diligent teaching over and over and over again. You never outgrow the gospel. You never move beyond spiritually that desperate and powerful and meaningful truth that you were lost and now you're found. You were deserving of God's wrath and now you're covered by the blood of Jesus. You were helpless and hopeless. Now you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You never lose the need to constantly remind yourself of those realities. And then the Hebrew here uses a rhetorical device. It's called a merism here. And basically, what the Bible is saying is wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God is to dominate. God is to dominate. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you're to be thinking about him. Coram Deo, before the face of God. And notice again in the text, the constant reminders. Look at those verbs, teach, talk, bind, write, consistent, constant, continual, reminding yourself intentionally of the character and the commands of God. Now, you move ahead to the New Testament and you think about the Pharisees and their phylacteries and their frontlets and the little boxes they had, and they contained scripture and they wore them on their head, or they were attached to their arms, and it became an external show of spirituality. And I understand the abuses of that. But I want to tell you this morning, there's a principle here you don't want to miss. What you keep before your eyes and you keep in your mind dictates the direction of your life. You know, and I don't know, different strokes for different folks, but I had a friend in seminary who's a pastor today, and in seminary, he always carried around in his back pocket or in his billfold, he'd write down on index cards scripture verses, and during the day, he'd pull those out and scroll through them. I knew guys that regularly had sticky notes or that they would affix to their mirror while they were shaving in the morning to remind themselves of Scripture. And the point is, you and I can say, well, wow, man, Matthew, that's pretty radical what you're approaching there. You know, you're saying I ought to have Scripture on the walls, and Scripture on my mirror, and Scripture on... Well, you know what? You could do a lot worse. Because think about it. What is there out there in the world? What are you going to see this afternoon in Super Bowl advertising that encourages you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might? Not much. Not much. So what I'm saying on the basis of this passage, maybe it would be helpful for us in all of our freedom, maybe to get a little more legalistic here. Maybe to write down some scripture. Maybe to put it on our wall. Maybe to post it on our mirror. Maybe to use a sticky note to put it on top of our book satchel or our computer to remind ourselves again, because we are so prone to forget. Now, quickly, verses 10 through 19, you got the principle of exclusive worship. Look at this reminder of the Lord's provision. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, notice the giving nature, with great and good cities, and check this out, you didn't build, houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. You didn't do any of this, God says. I gave it to you. It's a gift. You receive it. You inherit on the basis of promises I made to your forefathers. And when you eat and are full, boom, here it is. Then take care lest you forget the Lord. Remember, 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 remember the Lord's provision. You know, isn't it a beautiful thing that in that word Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, you have joined together God's roles really as creator and redeemer. Here's how one author puts it. The mighty hand and outstretched arm of God were not wearied by the work of creation. They are full of strength. God rested on the seventh day, not for recuperation, but for exaltation. The same God who shows his power to create shows his power to save. He's the God who creates. He's the God who saves. And now the people are called here to remember God's provision, lest you forget. Lest you begin to think, hey, I did this. I pulled this off. My own ingenuity, my own strength, my own power. It's really a matter of dependence. And I think so often we're guilty of some pretty severe spiritual amnesia. Y'all read some of those stories, some crazy stories I've read. I don't have the time to reference several of them, but you read a story about a person who has a head injury or a brain injury or something happens, and they forget. They don't remember. Amnesia. Well, there's a form of amnesia. All the forms of it have to be very harrowing and discouraging and difficult, but what's more dangerous than spiritual amnesia? And look at what the text goes on to say. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's the Lord God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. That is, you see him as the ultimate authority. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. We looked at that concept last week. You know, the God of the universe who lacks no power chooses to enter into an intimate relationship with you and me. And he's so concerned about the faithfulness of that relationship that the Bible indicates that he is grieved when we are unfaithful? Hard to wrap your mind around that, but it's true. He's a jealous God, lest the anger of your Lord be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. A jealous God. No spiritual adultery. The importance of allegiance. And then notice this. We avoid disloyalty. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. The word itself, Massah, means test. Remember, the people are in the wilderness and they don't have water. God has delivered them. God has met their every need. But as soon as there's a need, what do? They begin to complain and moan and groan and grumble and say, oh, Moses, you brought us out here to die. God's forgotten us. Oh, things were so much better back in Egypt. Moses says, don't do that. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give you and your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. Wow. Avoid disloyalty. I think about that great old hymn that we still sing sometimes. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. I think that's a good recapitulation of what the Word of God is saying to us here. Well, here's where we come in, grandparents, great-grandparents. The power of reviewing the past. Look at it quickly, beginning in verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Do not say, that's a binary system that I'm not comfortable with. Do not say that. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. Will you notice what's the focus there? I'll tell you what it's not. Oh, I'll tell you what, I worked so hard. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I was so smart. I made sure I leveraged my opportunities. I built my platform. I did this, I did that. It's all about God. It's all about God who did this. Isn't that a powerful thing? And then look at this statement. You want to talk about an echo of the gospel? If you're here this morning, you think, oh, Matthew, this is Old Testament stuff. You're just killing me here. Would you look at this right here? Speaking of God, and he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. Isn't that a great depiction and description of what God does in the lives of his people? He brings us out in order that he might bring us in. Beautiful. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. You may want to underline that. For our good always. Now, earlier in this text, we've seen promises about a long life. You know, keep God's commands and you're assured of a long life. And people are going, all right, I'm going to obey and I'm guaranteed 90, 100 years of existence. I don't think that's primary application. The primary application is generational in terms of context. You want moral and social and generational stability. That happens as people love the Lord and follow his commands. And then you see also the promise of prosperity, right? But that's not to be confused with the prosperity gospel, where God becomes my good luck charm, where Jesus becomes my little mascot. And if I want to get wealthy and I want to have more money, then I just rub the genie and God exists to make me rich and wealthy and healthy and problem-free. And that is not what's presented in Holy Scripture. I'll tell you what is presented in Holy Scripture. That God does what He does, or if you want to say it, allows what He allows, permits what He permits, for our good always. That He might preserve us alive as we are in this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. Do you see the repetition here? Command, command, statute, rule, rule, statute, statute, all over the place. So, the challenge is then, I look at this and I think, command, 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 statute, rule, rule, rule. Surely I'm accountable. Surely I'm responsible. God has provided. But has anyone in this room lived up to that standard? Not a one of us. In a word, I'd say we're all busted, aren't we? But here's the good news. How do I connect this text to Christ? Who is the only one in time and eternity who has consistently, perfectly, inerrantly thought and acted biblically? Short list. Who is He for whom the Word of God governs every thought and action? His name is Jesus. But don't take it from me. How about this? Over in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees heard that He silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." So think about this morning the legacy of godliness that all of us should hope to leave behind. And I can tell you, you guys know this, people talk about what they're passionate about. I don't have to be around somebody long and I can find out, hey, this guy really loves golf, or hey, this guy really loves college football, or this lady really loves art or painting. And all those things are wonderful, all right? They're great. But here's the bottom line. Our problem is so often, and Satan's so crafty here, he knows that we're not going to substitute the in most cases, the really bad for the really good. But what he's adept at doing is getting us to substitute the good or the okay for the best. Now, don't go out of here. Last thing I want to do, I'm telling you, enjoy the ball game today. I'm going to enjoy it. I love me some football, okay? That's all right. But by God's grace, I don't make a god out of it. And I hope neither do you. I want all of my life to be filtered through the lens that the most important entity, the most important accountability, the most important reality in my universe, in anyone's universe, is this living God. But I thought about this week, if you and I were to get our heavenly promotion this afternoon, what would the people around us say mattered most to us? I think that's a good question. And I would hope that the people around us would say, you know, he loved, she enjoyed this, enjoyed that, all those things. But you know what really mattered most? If there's one thing that made that person tick, the driving reality, the fundamental force, the primary truth in that person's life was the love of God through Jesus Christ. That's it. So, let's wrap it up. I think one of the takeaways from this text is simply this. Because you transmit what you treasure, you need to make sure the Lord is your greatest treasure. Inevitably, y'all, we pass on our passions. And the point is, the greatest passion and greatest treasure in my life and your life must be the living God, knowing Him, loving Him, and delighting in Him. If not, then all of us are just crass idolaters. I love what Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, wrote. May the living God, who is the portion and rest of the saints, make these our carnal minds so spiritual and our earthly hearts so heavenly that loving Him and delighting in Him may be the work of our lives. You see, the work of the primary work of my life is not professor at a seminary. The primary work of your life is not teacher or lawyer or medical doctor executive in a company or whatever it might be. That's important. Your primary vocation, if you name the name of the living God, is delighting in Him and loving Him above all things. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. Preach the gospel to yourself constantly. I am the beneficiary of God's faithfulness and those through whom He has revealed Himself to me. Faithful people. Wells I didn't dig. Crops I didn't plant. Lands I didn't take. But I'm the beneficiary of all of that through the blood of Jesus. Preach the gospel to yourself regularly. Lord, we're grateful. We thank You for Your word. We need You. Lord, we see these repeated reminders, just repetition after repetition, and we're reminded that You know us so well, and You know that we're but dust, and You know that we're so prone to wander and so prone to forget. Lord, deliver me and all my friends in this room. Deliver us from crass idolatry. And Lord, grant this week in a new and a fresh way that loving You and delighting in You might be the work of our lives. All for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.